It's been a number of years since I was converted. When I came to faith a number of years ago, about 40-some years ago, a book was very popular that just came out. It's called Your God is Too Small. And it was really kind of summarized the way in which we tend to misunderstand and misrepresent God. And I think that one of the reasons it was such a popular bestseller is because it resonated so much with the way we really tend to think sometimes about God. Where do we get our perceptions of God? Sometimes it's, most of the time, it's by our background, what we've been exposed to. And he goes through a couple of these models, you know, that God is the resident policeman, kind of always around, kind of catch you doing something. The parental hangover. All of us as parents have issues that we tend to transfer to our children. And so do I believe that God is kind of the parent who just has got some issues that have to deal with? The grand old man is the old grandpa with the young kids in the grocery store. They're bouncing off the ceilings and pulling stuff off the shelves. And the grandpa's, you know, kind of like, oh, well, you know, boys will be boys. Meek and mild. God of 100%, you know, this sense that God is somebody that we can never clear the bar with. It's the guy who says, you know, it's fine that you get all these A's on a report card, but what about this B minus? Feeling like we never kind of measure up. And his whole point there is that these are the ways in which God is misrepresented. And it really was a call to get our understanding of God from Scripture and not our own imaginations or our own experiences. The fact of the matter is that apart from Scripture, we will almost always misread circumstances and draw wrong conclusions about God when we face trials. As a matter of fact, especially when we face trials. The last 2 weeks, as we've started into the book of James, this study that takes us into experiences of people who are under persecution, who are fleeing because of their faith and are uprooting their families. And you can imagine, if we have to uproot your family under persecution and move to Alabama, you know, how much of a problem would that be? I don't know if you've got it out there, but I've got a terrible ring up here. Do we need to change mics or? Okay. It can make us wonder if God cares. And I think that's what you find in the book of James. That's why James is writing to say, guys, listen, I know you're going through difficult times, but it's not as if God is asleep at the wheel. He actually uses trials and difficulties to deepen our faith and to cause us to trust him more. But if you're not careful, we tend to think, where is God? Sometimes we do the same. Talk to the single woman who wants to be married, who would like to have a family, and not only is there no ring by spring, there's nobody on the horizon. Talk to the spouse whose marriage is collapsing, even though they desperately want to hold it together. Talk to the person who loses a job or a house or a child. Get a cancer diagnosis. Unless we get God's perspective, it will feel like God doesn't care. The fact is, God intentionally takes us into those difficulties to develop maturity and deepen our roots and give us spiritual backbone. And that's why he says in this first verse, in this passage, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because there is a reward that comes from that. So we have to rightly understand trials and difficulties. This section that he moves into now is that we have to rightly understand the issue of temptation the same way. God leads us into temptation, and he leads us into trials, and he's producing something in particular through those difficulties, but now he's going to change themes, and it's a different emphasis now. And we have to rightly understand this issue of temptation. Again, from Scripture, because apart from Scripture, we often will blame God when we are tempted and fail. Do you believe that? Either publicly or underneath our breath. Now, I'm not talking about a temptation like, you know, something minor, like should I eat this piece of cake or whatever. I'm talking about big failures that if we really wrestle with it, it's possible that we get back to the point where we blame God for the whole thing. Again, walk with a couple in which one of the spouses has failed morally and then wade through the devastating consequences with a spouse or with children. Walk with a single person who in a moment of weakness or vulnerability has made a moral decision that they deeply regret and are now paying the consequences for. Let a person fall back into addiction after years of being clean. And in the midst of the grief, and in the midst of the remorse, in the midst of guilt, it's possible that we blame God. And here's what it sounds like. God, you could have stopped me. Why didn't you? Why did you allow this? Why did you let this person come across my path when you knew I was weak? You could have kept those old friends from dragging me back into dope. But you created me like this, and then when I fail, then I'm the guilty one. God, this is your fault. When we face temptation, and I don't know what your temptations are, we all have different ones, but there are certain lies about God that we're going to have to recognize and reject. The first one is this, and this comes right from James. Don't take my word for it. Take what James says. Stop blaming God when you're tempted to sin. Now, to be honest, I don't think he's fussing here. I think there is a pastoral gentleness. I mean, you can pound the pulpit on this one, but I think there is a pastoral gentleness here when people are broken over their sin and the temptation is to turn it around on God. He says, listen, when you're tempted to do that, don't say that God is doing it. And it's not a hypothetical theological argument. He's not asking them to just consider some things abstractly. The grammar of this text is telling people to stop doing what they're already doing. Stop blaming God for tempting you. Now, we don't know exactly what their temptations were. We know what their trials were. But I think there are some temptations that come along with as part of trials like that. But James is calling that out. He's confronting that in a pastoral role when people find themselves in deep weeds and have deep failures, and the tendency is to blame God for it. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of who God is when we do that. You understand the significance of that? It really sounds like the garden, doesn't it? With Adam and Eve, what happens with that whole trance? What happens with what transpires there in the garden when God comes to Adam and says, Adam, what are you doing? What was his response? It's the woman that you gave me. So, we understand that, don't we? We understand that the tendency is to blame shift. Yeah, I know I made a mess of stuff, but it really was this other person's fault. And frankly, God, ultimately, when you get right down to it, it's your fault. You made me this way. You put that person working right there in my office. You're the one that had him hired. And you know what a struggle I was having in my marriage and how we connected. And you know, ultimately, you could have stopped it. Why didn't you? And James says, when you want to tempt God, when you want to blame God for your temptations, listen, that is a fundamental misunderstanding of the character of God. He says, he is not like that. He's not behind your temptation because he can't be tempted himself and he won't tempt you. God cannot be tempted by evil. And frankly, he's not tempting any of us. It is muddled thinking to somehow blame God for what's going on in my life when things fall apart. Because if I'm going to get my cues from Scripture, God is absolutely pure, absolutely holy. There is nothing in him that is drawn to sin. It's like a magnet and a piece of wood, you know? There's just no attraction from God to sin. And there's nothing internally, there's nothing externally that God is drawn to. And frankly, it doesn't matter how strong the magnet is, whether you got a little kid's magnet. I worked at a foundry when I was going through seminary, and we had this guy who was an operator of this huge electromagnet that would pick up tons of scrap metal at a time and drop it into this blast furnace. Now, whether you have a kid's You say a kid's magnet wouldn't be attracted to a piece of wood. How about an electromagnet like that? No attraction. There's no pull. Isaiah 6, verse 3, how often do we find the character of God described as holy? That word almost doesn't mean anything to us. Until you get into passages like Isaiah 6, where you have God seated on the throne, where the train fills the temple, his train fills the temple, you get this smoke of worship, and you have angels calling antiphonally back and forth to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. We're like fish in water. We swim so much in a world of sin. It's like fish. I mean, does a fish feel wet? He's so immersed in it. We are so immersed in it. It's difficult for us to imagine how God is holy. Isaiah 6, Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness and awesome in glorious deeds, who does wonders? We almost have no frame of reference on that. But that's what he is like. And as a matter of fact, he not only can't be tempted, he can't be drawn, there's no attraction there, but he doesn't tempt anyone either. If you had some kind of introductory literature course, either in high school or college, you know Greek gods were famous for causing havoc with human beings, right? The Jehovah, significantly different than other gods that we can imagine as human beings. So they're tripping up human beings, and the big joke is they're pulling pranks on humans. It is a fundamental misunderstanding of the character of God to think that God designs and intends to derail us, that he intends destructive stuff for us. That is a fundamental misunderstanding of who God is. One of our daughters, I won't tell you who it was. One of our daughters, when she was about 10 years old, we were working through something. And she came out with this very profound statement to Inga and I. You're just trying to ruin my life. Really? Really? We're trying to ruin your life? We have invested our entire lives in doing good to you. Inga said we could have a house on the Riviera just for the amount of money we put in kids' mouths with braces, you know. The kind of stuff that we have, you know how it is with your kids. You just pour your whole life out to kids. And her fundamental misunderstanding of us as parents is, we're just trying to ruin her life. And she ought to know, she's 10. You're just trying to ruin my life, God. I'm in trouble and it's your fault. Well, James says, no, it's not. No, it's not. Because he's not temptable, and he's not going to tempt you. He's incapable of doing that. But now the question is, who should I blame? When I find myself in deep weeds, who do I blame then? What does James say? Look at yourself. Every person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. We have met the enemy, and the enemy is us. You ever go to Supers and get this cart that has the one wheel? Oh my God. You ever have the cart that, you have to fight it because it only goes this direction, right? It should go straight. It ought to go straight. You want it to go straight, but it always goes this direction. It's a problem. It's inclination. That's really our sin nature. Our characteristic is we don't go straight. We don't desire to go in a straight line. We are pulled. And frankly, we don't just slip into sin. We choose that. We consciously, we plan for it. Yes or no? We strategize for it. Made me think of this song when I was preparing this, but Abby said, probably nobody else will know it because it's out of your era. So I, thinking about it, you know the song, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to do right. You know it does. That describes all of us. If being right means being without you, I'd rather live a wrongdoing life. That's a choice. And I'll tell you, from 40 years of pastoral counseling, folks will say, I know what the Bible says, but. The most damaging word in the human language is that one right there, but. I know what God says. People adjust their theology to match their lifestyle rather than adjusting their lifestyle to match their theology. Every person is enticed. Isn't that the word? Enticed by what's inside of ourselves. Last summer, we went on vacation. Just before I went on vacation, I was talking with Jerome. Jerome's a fisherman. I told him we were going on vacation. He said, oh, let me fix up some fishing rods for your kids. Now, you know what? This is not new information to you, but you don't have to force a fish to bite. You just have to put it out there, and he is enticed. And frankly, it doesn't have to be a bad thing. A night crawler or a fly is not a bad thing for a fish. But it can be. It's possible to try and fulfill legitimate desires illegitimately, and it's a hook. Listen, Satan doesn't have to work real hard. God's not going to do it. It comes from inside of myself, where I just put this out there and twitch it a little. And listen, and if you don't bite on that, I've got plenty of other things that I can put out there that will attract you. Right? So just because of the fact that I'm not tempted to smoke crack, God says, that's fine, he'll just change the bait, right, or whatever. But the fact is that it is what is drawn inside of me as a fish. It's what inside of me as a human being that is drawn out. God's not doing that, and frankly, Satan doesn't even need to do it. Isn't that what Medea said? I can do bad all by myself. I don't need anybody else. So he says, here's how temptation works. The desire is there. The temptation is there. Temptation is not sin. Is that an obvious point? Temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted, yet without sin. The temptation is not wrong. It's when I act on it. When I choose to act on the desire, that's what James says brings about something. There's a conception there that brings about birth, that something ultimately ends up in death. And the wages of sin is death. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they died instantly spiritually, and they began to die physically, as we all are acutely aware of now. So there are all kinds of death, though, that is brought about by sinful choices. The reality of spiritual death is we are dead. Apart from Jesus, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's no attraction. There's no desire for spiritual stuff. You were there at one time, maybe you remember, but you know people who spiritual stuff is just, there's just no attraction, there's just no desire for that stuff. The reality of physical death we have faced in this congregation within the last year or two. All of us will make a trip to the cemetery at some point. Now, it's easy to live in denial of that, but the fact of the matter is somebody will make your funeral arrangements someday. I fully expect that one of these pastors will preach my funeral at some point. Because I'm the oldest one of all of them. And I'm not planning on going anywhere. Somebody's going to preach. Somebody's going to escort me to the cemetery. But that's not all the kind of death that comes about. Sin also kills relationships. Isn't there a grief? All of us have lost relationships with people we love over sin. And sometimes it's our sin, sometimes it's the other person's sin. It's a sad commentary when we say about some relationship, you know, we used to be close. It's sad when you say that about a friend. It's sadder when you say it about a child. Those of you who have adult children, and some are far from home, say, we used to be close. Sin kills relationships. Sin kills our concern for others. The kind of materialism and narcissism and sick nationalism that we see, just turn the TV on. A lack of concern for the foreigner, for the stranger in the land, a lack of concern for the poor, the lack of concern for folks on the margins. What's at the root of all that? It kills our sensitivity to the things of God. It's like living by the railroad track. You know, when you first move by the railroad track, it just irritates you all the time, but there gets a point where it doesn't bother you anymore. To say that sin doesn't bother me is not a good thing. That's a bad thing. You know, if you touch a stove, hot, it's burned. Leave it on there long enough, it will burn the nerve endings off of your fingers. You won't feel it anymore. So the idea that, well, I don't feel bad about my sin, that's not a good thing. And you can fall in a ditch on either side of the road. Some of us come out of contexts in which everything was sin, you know, kind of hyper-fundamentalism or something, where from the length of your hair to the length of your skirt to what you listen to music, you know, the whole fundamentalist thing, where everything is sin. The knee-jerk reaction to that is where nothing is sin. Nothing is sin. Even people who claim to be followers of Jesus, there just doesn't seem to be a sensitivity to sinful issues at all. Backsliding is never a blowout. It's always a slow leak. So is it possible that I'm facing temptation and I give in to it, and I not only don't blame God, I don't even feel bad about it? There's a process, you know? And you know, think about some issue particular in your experience as a believer in which you are violently opposed to something because you clearly see that as sin. And it's like you just refuse it. And after a while, if you don't mean business with sin constantly, you'll get to the point where we resist it, but then we kind of tolerate it. It's a downward progression. You see where I'm going? What's next? Well, it comes to the point where I can accept it. That's not so bad. It's all right. Because after all, then we got to rationalizations behind it. But then ultimately, we begin, what I used to reject, now I not only accept, but I affirm it. And now I've become an advocate for it. That's a downward progression. And James says, listen, don't be deceived, brother. That stuff doesn't come from God. God's not behind this business of temptation or giving into sin or where it leads. Because if that's where sin leads, to think that God is part of producing that in my life, that's just a misunderstanding of the character of God. So stop blaming God, he says, and start believing the truth. So what's the truth? Here it is. God is not a tempter. He is a good giver. What you have come to conclude that God is bent towards derailing you, frankly, he's not against you, he's for you, and he does good stuff for you. He's not trying to derail you. Every good and perfect is from above. It comes down from the Father. He is correcting their view of God to say, you got to stop getting your perceptions from your circumstances. You got to stop getting your perspective on God from your imagination or what you have gone through. He's correcting their view of God because God doesn't want to be misrepresented. God doesn't want to be known as the resident policeman. God certainly doesn't want to be known as a critical parent or just a old grandpa. Or that he's stingy. No, he's a good giver. Or that he is a tempter. God has no intention of derailing your spiritual life. As a matter of fact, he wants just the opposite. And to think, to get to the point where I can imagine that God wants to somehow do me harm, it's not just a passing kind of thought. That is radical, wrong, misguided, muddled thinking about who God is. So if you want example A, that he's good, Here's what James says. Rather than doing bad, he's doing good to us. You want to know where that starts? By giving us Jesus, by giving us life through Jesus. He chose to give us spiritual birth. How? Through the word of truth. Let that sit a minute. There's something I can know about God by looking at creation. Psalm says that, right? Just look up. You can look. The heavens declare the glory of God. I can know that God exists by looking at creation, whether I'm looking through a telescope or a microscope. The order, the design, the understanding that there is intelligence behind an ordered, structured universe, that tells me that God exists. And Psalm says what? It's a fool who says there's no God. Just look up. Look under a microscope. But you will never find life by looking at creation. Creation is only enough to condemn us. It's not enough to save us. Do you understand what I'm saying? It can condemn us. Why? Because if I look at creation and I recognize that there is some intelligence behind this, there's some creator behind this of design and form and function, what I see out here, I know that I don't live up to. The conviction that we get from general revelation is, man, God exists and I'm not him. That's the bad news. Good news can only come through the Bible. Amen. I cannot look at creation and come away with a right relationship with God, whether it's on the golf course or the fishing lake. It is through the word that we learn that we need Jesus. As these folks were out on the scattered abroad, facing these difficulties, as they face their temptations, as we do, He puts them in remembrance of these things. Peter says that as he's writing to folks. He said, I'm not writing this stuff because you don't know it. I write to put you in remembrance of these things. Don't lose sight of the fact of how good God has been to you, starting with the fact that he drew you to himself. So to believers, this is a reminder. To those who have never responded by faith, it's an offer of this life. He gave us the best possible gift through the word of truth. Now, I want to give you some of the outline of that, but let me just tell you, first of all, my mother died about 20 years ago, but my mother lived most of her life. Well, I just say this, both my mother and father both came to faith in their 60s. But for her whole life, all the life that I knew her, for most of it anyway, was very difficult. Her mother was married 3 times, and I didn't find out until we were adults that she was sexually abused all through her teen years by her stepfather, who was a pastor. And you talk about someone who was hostile to Christianity. That was, I mean, we grew up in a non-Christian family, but it wasn't just no interest in Christianity. It was a hostile. And so she went for years, decades, with a wrong view of God. I came to faith at 19 in the Army. And for the next 25 years, Inga and I lived as best we knew how a life of following Jesus. And wrote her. We were scattered around the country. I spent a lot of years in Europe, a lot of years Army, different places. Wrote her, I don't know how many, dozens, maybe 100 letters over that period of time, trying to articulate a right view of God. That, as MJ said, God is a God who loves us, who is deeply invested in your good, who wants good for you. He is a good giver. And after about 25 years, there was a breakthrough. She actually came to faith in her 60s and lived about another 5 years of a person who just was firing on all cylinders spiritually. But that was the word of truth that broke through to her. Amen. And it's not necessarily the first time somebody hears it. My guess, some of you here have heard the word a lot in your life, and you've never crossed over that line of faith. Is that possible? This number of people in one room. My father also came to faith in his 60s, sometimes later, and he was a big fisherman and a big golfer. And his attitude was, listen, you go to church if you want to, but that's not me. I got a tee off. I got a tee time. Countless letters also we wrote to them. This was the day before email, so this is like typing stuff, mailing it. And when he actually came to faith, same kind of thing. And I'm going to share with you in just a minute what word of truth they responded to. But I just want you to know that their lives were deeply changed in response to this. My father kept in his top drawer of his chest of drawers a letter that I had written to him that he says was the one that pushed him over the edge to faith. When I told him, the one sentence he had highlighted was, when I said, "Dad, at some point you're going to putt out and walk off the green for the last time. At some point you're going to unhook the boat for the last time. And that will be it." And I was just calling him to be serious about what it means to follow Jesus. And he also was converted and lived at least 5 or 6 more years of a life of faith. Now, I tell you that to say what? Well, 2 things. Number one, the Word of God really does change people's lives. And secondly, sometimes it takes a long time to get a point to the person where they will actually respond. So don't give up. That person that you've given up on thinking that there's no possible way, don't give up on them. But here's the truth. What does God say about the word of truth? What is it that brings a person into the family of God? It's recognizing that God, as MJ said again, is a God of love. And at the core of what it means to walk with God is the fact that Jesus died for our sin. Now, if you've heard that, if you're living by the railroad track, and you've heard that so much it doesn't mean anything to you, go back to that point. Christ died for you. He died for me. That's the only way. If the wages of sin is death, somebody's got to pay that wage. And it's because of the love of God that he made a way that I didn't have to pay for it, or you. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you are saved through what? Through faith. That is a gift. Talk about a God who is trying to trip people up versus a God who is a giver. This is where we have to come down. God is a God who loves and he gives good gifts. And as a matter of fact, he says, just as a reminder, you're not going to work your way into a relationship with me. It's impossible. It is impossible to work our way into a right relationship with God. Here's the issue. If I don't think that my sin is so bad, I will figure I can do some things to kind of pay that bill off. You know, if I owe $2,000 to you, I think to myself, well, you know, I'll work a few extra hours or do this or, you know, turn in pop cans or whatever. I don't know, I work hard and I pay off that debt. But the problem is not that I owe you, the problem is not that I owe God $2,000. I owe God $2 billion. Now, how am I going to pay that off? What am I going to do to pay off $2 billion? Here's what God says. You can't. You can't do it. But I've got a way that'll work. That is a gift. You can't earn a gift. You've got to receive it. Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It's not that I was sick and that I kind of got my act together and turned over a new leaf. It's not that I'm feeling really bad and I'm just about to slip. No, I'm already dead. That's why God must work. No man comes to the Father unless the Father draws him, John says. God has to work in such a life, in such a way in our lives that he will enable us to want to respond. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together in Christ. Isn't that the most familiar verse to us, John 3:16? If people don't know anything else about the Bible, they know the summary of the gospel is this. God loved you so much. He loved me so much that he gave Jesus, who went to the cross and took the full force of the fury of God, all on himself for my sin. It's like the guy in the foxhole who jumps on the hand grenade and absorbs the full force of the blast to save the guy who's next to him. Jesus took the full force of God's fury on sin so that I would be saved, so that you would be saved. So the question is, those who believe in him, that's the transition. It's not just knowing some stuff. I have to put my trust in him. And again, if you've been raised in the church, you've been around, you know this stuff. I would argue there's a time for us to constantly come back and remind ourselves what God did to bring us to himself. I didn't just clean up my act. I didn't just stop smoking and stop drinking. Stop. How's it go? Don't drink, smoke, chew, run around with those who do. I didn't just clean up my act and God drew me into himself. Jesus, Passion of the Christ is coming around at this time of year. We watch it about every once a year, the Passion of the Christ. When you see what Jesus experienced on the cross, that he did for you and me. And he says, if you respond to that, you put your trust in that, you are passed from death unto life. And there is there now for no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. There's no, you get the impact of that? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So as he deals with this whole issue of misrepresenting God and wrongly muddled thinking about God, he draws them back to how they were first saved. This God that you think somehow is now just asleep at the wheel or he's trying to make you miserable, no. This is a good God who has been so good, he started with drawing you into his family. And so anything else after that, just know it. If it seems bad, just know you're misreading the circumstance. God intends good in all of it. And so don't blame him for somehow trying to derail your spiritual life. As a believer, here this morning, I would just say this. Just remember that he has not become your enemy either. God is not trying to make you miserable with whatever you're going through. He's not trying to trip you up. He's not trying to keep you from being happy. He intends good for you, and he will give grace to resist temptation. And there is marvelous forgiveness even when we fail and fall. For those who have never taken a step of faith or are not sure that you've ever committed that, taken that step of faith, it's an offer. It's an offer to say there's a different way of living that is available through Jesus. You start there. Jesus' greatest gift to you is himself. He's the answer to our failures. And there's no secret prayer that you have to do. There's no secret handshake you have to learn. There's no forms you have to sign. Here's what the emphasis of the Bible is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Just believe it. Just believe it. That's trust. Not intellectually. Put my trust in Jesus. And he says, when you do that, God himself will take up residence in your life. The Holy Spirit will come in and take charge and get in the driver's seat, and he will give you joy and forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of your sin on an ongoing basis, and he will guide you how to live a different life. And even if we find ourselves in the position where James and the rest of those folks were, with difficulties and trials and whatever else, here's the bottom line. God intends good for you and me. Can we pray? Father, I'm asking that you would imprint upon our DNA this truth that you are a good God. You have demonstrated your goodness to us by offering of your Son on the cross. God, for those of us who have walked with you many years, would you bring a fresh reminder to us of what it costs to have a relationship with you? And would you help us, God, to saturate ourselves in Scripture so that our understanding of who you are comes from what you have said about yourself, not our own experience? And if there's anybody here, God, who has never crossed that line of faith, they have known truth intellectually but has never come to a position of trust, God, I pray that today would be a day of birth and life for the glory of Jesus. I pray in his name. Amen.